5 this morning is where we're going. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I was thinking this is also connected to our theme of last Sunday. We could almost made this part 2. We talked about Peter and his restoration in the New Testament. We're basically going to be talking about a man by the name of Naaman and his restoration and healing in the Old Testament. And so 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 is where we're going. Praise the Lord. Follow along in your Bibles or on your phones or on the screen. Text is provided. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Somebody say, "Yeah, right." That's what this king thought. Yeah, right. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against us." He's just trying to start another fight. That's what the king said. And it was so, though, when Elisha, somebody say, "Thank God for the man of God." When Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." When you make a promise like that, you better know what you're talking about. You better know you got the goods. Father, thank you for your Spirit. I pray that you would inspire our hearts with your presence. Let the fire of the Holy Spirit burn within us. Come and energize our lives to the work of Christ. Let us experience the power of God this morning from your word. Your restoration and healing be at work in this service. In Jesus' name, all God's people shout, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Turn to your neighbor as you're seated and say, "A cure money can't buy. A cure money can't buy." That's what we're talking about this morning. A lot has been mentioned in our media this week about Washington, D.C. A lot of activity there. The most famous monuments, probably in all of America, are located in and around the mall there in Washington, D.C. One of the most famous is the Lincoln Memorial. 36 columns representing the number of states at the time of Lincoln's death. On one wall is his Gettysburg Address. On another is the inaugural address. And it was filled with references to God. Kind of makes me glad that it's not just hanging on the wall, but rather it's etched in the stone of the wall. A little more difficult to remove. Each day, though, when the sun rises over our capital, its first rays fall on the eastern side of the city's tallest structure, which is the 555-foot Washington Monument. The architect wanted those first rays of sun to catch and reflect off the aluminum capstone where these words are inscribed, Laus Deo, which is Latin for praise be to God. Maybe it's Latin so that a lot of people won't read it and sue the government to have it removed. If you were to walk up all the 897 steps to the top, there's 50 landings for which you can stop and catch your breath. I don't even know if I'd be able to do that. But they say at those landings there's memorial stones which are engraved and communicate a message, like one is a prayer offered by the city leaders of Baltimore. Further up on one of the landings is a memorial stone presented to America by Chinese Christians. Further up is a stone presented by the Sunday school children from New York and Philadelphia, quoting Proverbs 10:7, which says, the memory of the just is blessed. So the first thing that catches the sunlight in our capital are the words that basically speak praise to God. Amen? Frankly, the reason this might surprise us is for the simple fact that the higher we travel up the ladder of power and prestige, the harder it is to kneel in humility before a greater and higher power. And the gospel is troublesome to many people because it demands their relinquishment from the throne of their own importance. But the scripture illustrates over and over again that spiritual humility comes before spiritual healing. Remember that. Spiritual humility comes before spiritual healing. Now, hang on to that thought. We'll come back and pick it up in a bit. This truth is dramatically demonstrated in the life of this man in the Old Testament. I want to share with you just a few points we're going to call Naaman's position, Naaman's problem, Naaman's presumption, Naaman's pride, Naaman's purifying, and then Naaman's profession. We'll move quickly, hopefully. So first of all, let's go to my first point, Naaman's position. From our text, it shows us that he was basically at the top of the corporate ladder, so to speak. He was a military man. Think of him maybe as a five-star general, a man of high social standing whose influence had reached to the king himself, basically good friends with the king. Naaman had the highest respect you could imagine. He was called a valiant warrior to whom the Lord gave victory to Syria. And it's interesting to discover in 1 Kings 22 that Naaman was commanding the army that defeated King Ahab. I don't know if you've connected those two records. Naaman was the commander of the army that defeated King Ahab, whose husband was, anybody remember? Excuse me, the husband. He was the husband of Jezebel. That's why you didn't get that. Never mind. I was going to say something else. That was my fault. So you might remember that, I mean, Ahab and Jezebel, they were one wicked duo. They ruled the northern tribes of Israel after they had split away from the southern tribes of Judah. None of the northern kings followed after the Lord. And Ahab, the Bible says, was among the most defiant. And eventually, the Lord allowed this Syrian army to defeat Ahab. And Ahab goes to battle, and he is killed. And in that particular battle, King Ahab disguised himself, if you read the account, just disguised himself as a regular soldier. but he was fatally shot with an arrow, kind of randomly shot, by Israel's army, by an anonymous Syrian soldier. Thought it interesting, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, recorded in his works and the Antiquities of Israel that this nameless archer was none other than Naaman. Could have been nothing more than an urban legend, but it does reveal that Naaman was indeed a living legend within his pagan Syrian empire. Now, if you put a period right there, verse 1, after all these titles, Naaman would have been on top of the world, wouldn't he? Prestigious, wealthy. One author wrote, Naaman was in command of just about everything. However, there was one thing he couldn't command, and that was his health. And that moves us to point number 2, Naaman's problem. Let's try a little experiment. I don't know, it might be dangerous. I'm gonna throw out a word, and you give me the first word that comes to your mind, okay? Are you ready? How about this? Sell. Well, I heard several. I think I heard one. Sell phones. Exactly. Be sure right now. Make sure they're on silent mode. How about this one? Crispy. Oh, more on that one. Crispy creams. I think that's some kind of health food. How about this one? Grandchildren. All the grandparents. Forget the sermon, Pastor. Now we're talking. Getting out their photos. Here's one more. Don't answer it out loud. What comes to your mind when you hear this word? Leprosy. Makes us think, doesn't it? What part of verse 1 says, but Naaman was a leper. He was healthy, respected, victorious, in command, second only to the king, living legend, but he was a leper. Just the sound of that word changes everything, doesn't it? Now, there's numerous kinds of leprosy. We're not really given all the specifics. It could have been what we would call today Hansen's disease. It's a numbing effect that numbed the pain cells in hands, feet, nose, ears, eyes. So basically, that without any warning system of pain, the victim would lose feeling and they would just begin to damage their limbs because they had no feeling in them. So this is going to get desperate for a man named Naaman. Because that means it wouldn't be long before Naaman can't grip his sword. He's not going to be able to shoot an arrow properly. He's not even going to be able to stand up and walk to lead his army. And the text implies that Naaman not only recently had contracted this disease, and over time he would become an outcast, a person to avoid, a tragic story just basically on everyone's lips. And there wasn't now a person in Syria who envied him when this part is revealed. Of all the awards you could pin on his chest, all the titles that he enjoyed, his title now is Naaman the leper. So here's basically what leprosy is. It is death by degrees. Bodily injury, physical scarring, unaware abuse, 1,000 different disorders, all because of the ability to sense pain no longer exists. This, by the way, makes leprosy the perfect illustration for sin. Sin is also death by degrees. Sin develops and the conscience hardens and there's an inability to sense any danger, any self-destruction that it brings. And so, you know, I was thinking this week, ask any unbeliever how their weekend of sinning went or their partying went, and they'll say, it was great. Do you have any regrets? Are you kidding? Can't wait till next weekend. What a life. Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe made an excellent analogy between leprosy and sin. He wrote, like leprosy, he said, sin is deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles, and it isolates. So throughout the Old Testament, God gave a clear outward physical reminder to the unconverted individual to repent and to be healed by using this physical illustration of leprosy. And evidently, not many Israelites cared to repent and ask for God's forgiveness during this time. Elisha, the prophet who was ministering during the days of Naaman that we read about, evidently didn't have many conversion stories to tell. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? I say that because of the interesting connection to this story that's found in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Christ, if you remember, he's delivering his first sermon in the synagogue. And as he launches his public ministry with this sermon, he makes a comment that the audience in the synagogue that day, or his audience of Israel as a whole, was just like the audience back in the days of Elisha. Jesus said in Luke 4:27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. In other words, the only person to repent of his sin and listen to the word of God was a pagan Syrian Gentile, not an Israelite. Wow. Well, the Jewish audience, when they heard Jesus say that, was infuriated. Huh, don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I need forgiveness like some Gentile leper. Don't you know I'm respectable? I'm a dedicated person. That's who I am. So that statement created, read it in the text, it created such a rage in Christ's audience in the synagogue. They took Christ out of the synagogue and tried to throw him off of a cliff and kill him. Huh? Remember reading that? So this is the story of a Gentile leper who will discover the grace and the forgiveness of God. But here's the thing. He's going to discover that it cannot be bought. The cure is free. Oh, somebody say, praise God. So here's the commanding officer of Israel's enemy army. Notice these are enemies now. Enemy army showing up in Israel, demanding the king heals this man. Like I said, they're not friends, they're enemies. So here's this five-star general arriving in Israel's court, no doubt surrounded by his own guards, with a letter from the Syrian king demanding Naaman be healed. Now the king of Israel says, don't you think this is a little ridiculous? And he assumes this is a trick by Naaman, this living legend, to simply start another war again. And by the way, the king of Israel himself, who is an unrepentant man, Bible says he rips his robes and he doesn't even think of God or to call the man of God, Elisha. But notice what happens in verse 8. Word travels to the man of God that the king has had a panic attack. So the man of God sends word to the king saying, relax, Tarzan, don't rip your clothes all off. Send him down to me, and I'll show him what God can do for him. Praise God. So that brings us now to point number three, Naaman's presumption. It's twofold. Now, look at this point with me, because Naaman and his entourage gets back on their horses, gets back in their chariots, and takes off towards the man of God, Elisha's house. And Naaman here presumes two things. Number one, his first presumption is that he thought healing is something you can buy, that you can purchase for yourself. Notice verse 9. Naaman comes with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. Naaman arrives. And the Bible says he arrives with all these expensive gifts in exchange for his cure. Back in verse 5, we're told that he comes with 10 changes of clothing that he's willing to give the person that can heal him. Now, that would have been quite a world wardrobe back then. 10 changes of clothing. We're told that he also brought 10 talents of silver. Now, a talent is approximately 844, troy ounces of silver. So he's got a total of 8,444 ounces of silver. Oh, yeah, I get your attention now, talking money. We're also told that he's ready to hand over this chest containing 6,000 pieces. In the Hebrew, it's shekels. 6,000 shekels of gold. Now, archaeologists have helped us understand that this was somewhere around 2,400 ounces of gold. Friend, in today's economy, Naaman is standing at Elisha's doorstep ready to purchase his healing with about $3.1 million. Which is another way of saying Naaman has no doubt leveraged everything he has, and probably since the king was so close to him and desired his healing as well, the king probably chipped in, and friends and family chipped in what they could do, and they were all rooting for Naaman. They were cheering him on, saying, "Go get your cure, Naaman. No price is too high to pay for your healing." He thought that his healing had a price, so he took all these resources so he could buy his cure. You know, there are people today who think that even God has a price. Naaman presumed that he could bribe God. Well, let me make it plain as I can. God is not for sale. Huh? We cannot buy God. How many know rather he bought us? Paul told the church at Corinth in 6:20, he said, "Ye have been bought with a price." The richest person in the world does not have enough money to buy their healing. The richest person in the world cannot buy one square foot of heaven's real estate. We cannot buy what is not for sale. So the first lesson Naaman had to learn was that his healing was not something that he had to buy. It was something that was going to be given away free of charge. Now you would think Elisha will be waiting at the door to greet this living legend and receive all the gifts that would become part of his retirement pension. The truth is, look in the text, the man of God doesn't even come to the door. He sends a messenger, one of his assistants. Verse 10, he said, "Assistant, go tell Naaman, the living legend, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And tell him thanks for stopping by." Are you kidding? You can almost see Naaman's face turn purple. Verse 11 tells us he was furious. See, I believe that the Lord had already showed Elisha that Naaman needed to be humbled before he could be healed. And so does every unrepentant, backslidden person in our world today. And so in Naaman's reaction, we discover the second misconception or presumption. And the entire world of unbelievers probably has this same misconception, and that is about the cleansing from God. First, they think the cure is something they can buy for themselves. But then secondly, they think the cure is something they're in charge of, or that they can at least create for themselves. Verse 11, Naaman is fuming and he says, "Well, I expected that this prophet would come out, pray a short prayer, wave his hand in the air, and say, abracadabra, Kalamazoo, say something Disney-ish, and voila, I'd be cured, I'll pay the bill and go home." Instead, the servant comes out and says, "Go jump in a river." And the Jordan one at that. Come on, nobody wants to swim in the muddy Jordan. Verse 12, "Are not the rivers," this is what he says, "of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I mean, if you're going to make me take a dip or two or seven, why can't I go home, plunge in the crystal clear waters that flow from into Damascus from the snow-covered mountains? In other words, let me be in charge of my own cure. Hello. So that I can sing one day the secular song recorded more than any other tune in our history, I did it my way." Let me create my own cure. Listen, folks, you can't buy the forgiveness of God. And you're not in charge of the forgiveness of God. You can only get the cure for sin if you obey the words of God. Naaman wanted to get clean his way. That leads us to point number four, his pride, Naaman's pride. Now, he was impressive, wealthy, powerful man, a man that could do just about anything except kneel down. Humility wasn't even in his vocabulary, probably, but it almost cost him his life. He said, like the three-year-old boy named Richard I read about recently, who hated to take a bath. Got any little kids like that? He just despised soap and water. Every time his mom would try to get him to take a bath, it was World War III. And so one day she thought that she would take a different approach, and she said, I'm going to try a more positive angle, and said, son, don't you want to be a nice, clean, sweet-smelling little boy? He said, yes, Mama, but instead of taking a bath, can't you just sort of dust me off? I read that, and I thought there's a lot of people who just want to be dusted off. They want to be whitewashed instead of washed white. You see, Naaman thought that God ought to do things his way, and that his way was the better way. Friend, when it comes to healing for the soul, God has the only way. And it's his way or no healing. His ways may be different than ours. His ways may be above our ways, but his ways are always the best ways. And Naaman illustrates, I believe, the heart of every man. The problem with the gospel isn't that it's too hard. The problem with the gospel is it's too humiliating. To admit you're a sinner, to depend entirely upon the work of Christ. And so to believe in any other cure, any other name, any other way, is not to believe in the way, the truth, and the life, which is only found in Christ. So does this mean that if you believe in Buddha, you will find one day too late that you were wrong? Yes, that's what it means. Does this mean that if you place your face in the Dalai Lama that you were wrong? Yes, that's what it means. Hello, church. Does this mean that if you follow your own concoction of religion that picks and chooses from this religion and that religion to fit your own comfort level and leave you in control of your own destiny that you're going to be wrong one day? Yes, you will be wrong one day. And that's the problem with the gospel, because the problem with God's cure for terminal sin isn't that it's too difficult. It's because it's too dogmatic. And either we believe in Christ or we die a leper, an outcast forever outside the gates of heaven and the glory of God, or we come to Jesus and say, okay, I surrender all. Donald Gray Barnhouse, former pastor and Bible expositor, he said this, and I think it's one of my favorite quotes from him. He said, everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their way. That is so true. The cure for sin is not optional. The only antidote for sin is found in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody say, thank God for the blood. So for Naaman, this instruction and promise of a cure from God's prophet required the destruction of his misconceptions and his presumptions that he could be in charge of his cure. So he storms off in a rage. Verse 12. Then one of his loyal servants tugs on his sleeve and says in verse 13, Master, if the prophet had told you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? How much more? He just told you to go wash in the Jordan and be clean. In other words, will you not humble yourself and kneel to the command of the prophet of God? Oh, I read that and I said, thank God for this nameless servant who convinced Naaman to travel, they said, about 20 miles to go dip in the Jordan 7 times according to the word of the man of God. And now, let's move to point five, Naaman's purifying. Now, where did Elisha get number 7? Why 7? Oh, 7 times will absolutely drench this arrogant guy. he'll be one wet duck. It'll serve him right. No. Seven in Old Testament was the number of completion. God had used number seven before many times. Like march seven times around the wall of Jericho. Forget all the other sevens. We don't know, according to Old Testament pattern of cleansing prescribed by God and recorded in the book of Leviticus chapter 14, for a leper to be cleansed, one of the things he was to do was to take a complete bath in water, including his clothing. So Elisha was playing the part of the priest. God was allowing the waters of the Jordan to play the role of this cleansing agent, this fountain. Naaman became a picture of a humbled, repentant sinner, cured simply by his faith and obedience in the Word of God, and here's the best part, free of charge. Thank God. You don't have to have money to be saved. You don't have to have money to get your heart healed. That makes me think of the lyrics of that old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains." And finally, the Bible records in verse 14 that Naaman's flesh was restored. Everybody say restored. Restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean like the new birth. You can't buy this cure. You can't design this cure. You simply plunge into it by faith and receive the work of Christ on your behalf. And here's my final point, Naaman's public profession. Finally, notice that as soon as Naaman is healed, Naaman gets saved. He makes a public profession of his faith in God. Notice verse 15. He returns. He goes back to the man of God. And it says, he and all of his company come and stood before him. So right there before his soldiers, before all the world, he professes his faith in God. He said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." He didn't say, "I hope, I think, I feel." He said, "I know."
Praise God.
Hallelujah. And Naaman said, "Hey, prophet of God, man of God, if you won't take the payment for the healing, can you give me 2 mule loads of dirt? Give me 2 mule loads of dirt." Because he said, "I want to go back to my land and offer, I want to build an altar." But he said, "Our land is contaminated." And I'm not going to go into details, but if you looked into the Syrian worship, they did things on their land hoping that they could be prosperous in land and harvest that would actually contaminate the land. He says, "I feel like I'm standing on holy ground here in Israel, and I want to take some of this dirt back and spread it out, and I want to build an altar, and I want to start praying to the God of Israel, the God of Isaac and Jacob." Hallelujah. And he says, "I'm going to ask when the king comes and invites me to go to with him to worship. I'm going to ask to be excused because I only know that there's a true God. And it's the God that healed me. It's the God that cured me. And it didn't cost me a dime." Praise God. I want to tell you, when a person is truly saved, born again, he trusts Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he's going to have a desire and a hunger to worship the Lord. I said he's going to have a desire to be in the house of God, not the house of Dagon, not the house of the world, not the house of other gods. He said, "No, I'm going to build me an altar and I'm going to worship the true God." He had been a pagan and an idolater long enough. Now he says, "No more." Woo! He was clean. He was complete. He was converted. And now he's committed. Somebody say, praise God. Woo! He had learned one of the greatest lessons that we'll ever learn when it comes to God. It pays to obey. It pays to obey. Stand with me.
Woo! I feel the power of God.
Somebody might be taking home a cure today. I said, I feel like somebody might get their healing today. You say, Pastor, somebody going to get out of their wheelchair? Well, that could happen, but I'm talking about something in your heart. Jesus Christ is going to let a cure come. You don't have to pay for it. It's regardless of what you put in the offering today. That healing, I said, that cure is free. Somebody say, thank God, it's free. Woo! I got to close. You guys have got to go eat your roast. Let's go back to the Washington Monument real quick. One of my favorite stories I read some time ago was about a little boy who came with his parents on the tour, see all the sights and the monuments in D.C. When he arrived at the Washington Monument, this little boy was speechless, staring up at that huge memorial that stretched into the heavens. He noticed the guard standing by it. This little boy walked over to the guard and he said, I want to buy that. The guard said, excuse me? The little boy said it louder. He said, I want to buy that. The guard bent down and then he asked, he said, little guy, how much money you got? The boy reached in his pocket, Brother Victor, and he pulled out 25 cents. The guard said, I'm sorry, son, that's not enough. The little boy said, I thought you'd say that. So he reached in his other pocket and pulled out 9 more cents. He held 25 in this hand and 9 in this hand and looked up at the guard. And the guard looked down at the little boy, and then he squatted down to this little negotiator. He said, listen, son, you need to understand a few things. First of all, you don't have enough money to buy this thing. 34 cents or $34 million wouldn't be enough to buy the Washington Monument. Secondly, though, you need to know that the Washington Monument is not for sale. Because if you are an American citizen, the Washington Monument already belongs to you. It's free of charge. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. Forgiveness from sin and eternal life with God are not for sale. In fact, none of us would have enough money to buy things because those things are priceless. Hello? They aren't for sale anyway because they've already been purchased by the grace of God and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is this, when you place your faith in the cross and the work of Christ, all these riches become your riches. All the cures of heaven become your cures. Oh, somebody rejoice with me right now, because you find out what Naaman found out. Jesus paid it all. Somebody shout it with me. Jesus paid it all. Woo! Would you come? Would you come and rejoice with me? Would you come and rejoice with me? Maybe you're here this morning and you have not given your heart to Christ, and you're here and you need a cure. You need a soul cleansing. You need a heart cleansing. You need a mind purifying. These altars are open. May God bless you as you come. Sing it with us. Let your heart
all the pain, the hurt,
cry out for the cure this morning,
there
folks, from the young ones to the elders. Oh,
for
I feel the presence of God here this morning, church. I feel the presence of the Lord here this morning. Somebody's going to leave this morning with a cure. Somebody's going to leave this morning with a healing. Naaman becomes a lasting reminder of this truth. We're not saved by buying our way. We're saved by accepting and receiving God's gifts, His cleansing, His forgiveness. Oh, hallelujah. And let us be immersed this morning, O Lord.
And His name. name is Jesus Christ.
That's it, young people. That's
there
it. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That's it, moms and dads.
For
that's
every
it, brothers and sisters.
Soul, there is a cure for all.
You didn't have to bring your
all
piggy
pain,
bank to come and get healing today. You didn't need to write a check to get healing today. It's yours. Take it, accept
inside,
it. It's a gift from
there
Christ.
Is a remedy,
oh, hallelujah,
and
hallelujah.
His name is Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
There is a remedy for every sin sick soul. There is a cure for all the pain, the hurt, and wrong. There is a solution for all the problems deep inside. There is a remedy, and his name is Jesus Christ. There